that servant that is referred to in the passage that we just read, that was the servant that Isaiah longed to and looked forward to knowing and seeing, and that is the servant that we find in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there, by the way, on Friday, you will not want to miss it, especially if you've been sitting through this nearly three-year mini-series of Luke. There will cover a portion of it that you'll miss if you're not there on Friday. But listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. When we start here in this passage, we see in verse 26 that it did not take the rulers, the Jewish and Roman rulers, they didn't waste any time executing the sentence that they had wrongly found Jesus guilty of. And so he is immediately on his way to Calvary. And it's interesting that there's a note that they take him out of the city. That's where Calvary is. That's where the hill on which Jesus died is. But there's a reason that they did that. And this is very interesting. Now, you may know that from Leviticus 24, it says, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." Now, they didn't stone Jesus because this wasn't Jewish law that is exactly being executed. It's Roman law. And because Jesus isn't a Roman citizen, crucifixion is the mode. But they had to take him outside the city because it was considered unholy to execute anyone inside the holy city of Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting, then, that what we see the Jews doing is having the semblance of holiness and righteousness and obedience, all the while executing wickedness. Isn't that what we see all the time? That's what happens every time a Christian sins, right? We are called the people of the way, followers of Christ, and yet we still struggle with sin. There's a disconnection. And as he's on his way, it is noted here and in other places, we know that for a while Jesus carries the cross, but it becomes too much for him. And that may be because he received extra beating and scourging. And so Simon of Cyrene is conscripted by the Roman soldiers, which they are allowed to do under Roman law. They can say, hey, you need to come and help this person carry the cross. That was part of the legal system. It's interesting, this Simon of Cyrene, we don't know what he thought about this job, but we do hear of Christians in Cyrene. We hear, I think, in Pentecost, that there are people from Cyrene, and then later in Acts 11, we hear again. So it is very possible, I would say almost likely, that they did return, that Simon goes to Cyrene and he evangelizes his community, which, by the way, we're called to do. And then as we're moving along, there are two groups mentioned. There's the great multitude, and there's nothing really said about the great multitude other than that they're there. We don't really know for sure whether they were for or against Jesus. It seems more likely that they were for Jesus, but where it's not explicitly said. We just, you know, they may be coming to see the spectacle. But then the other group are women who are mourning or lamenting. And Christ speaks to them. Now, they can just kind of pass over our head, okay, so there's some women there, and Jesus addresses him, but no, you have to remember, he's been beaten, he is carrying the cross, which he can't bear himself, Simon has to help him, and in the middle of his going to his execution, he is not thinking of himself, he sees the women weeping. He sees them. I think there's so much of what we miss. We miss seeing people because we're too busy thinking about ourselves and doing the things that we have to do. But Jesus is modeling for us that that is not what we are called to, and that is not what he was like. And he turns to them and says, hey, you don't need to be mourning for me. Now, there are two reasons that he says this. They don't need to be mourning for him because he is not there by accident. He's on the mission that he was born into this world to do, which is to redeem his children. And he knows, as painful as it is, that the cross is a key part of that redemption. And so that's one reason, but two, and this is what he really talks about, he says, you don't need to be weeping for me, you should be weeping for yourself. Why? Because things are going to get really rough for you. I know you're worried about it being rough for me right now, but it's going to be really rough for you in a very short period of time. In fact, it's going to be so bad that you're going to rejoice if you're barren. Now, in biblical times, up until about the 1950s or 60s in America, barrenness was seen almost as a curse. It wasn't necessarily true that it always was, but it was seen as that children were understood from the biblical perspective that they are a reward from heaven. Right? So to be barren was an embarrassing thing in that culture. And Jesus is saying, you're going to wish you'd never had children. You're going to hope that the mountains would fall on you and that the hills would cover you because there's going to be so much persecution that it's going to be almost unbearable. Now, what he is talking about most likely is 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem, because between that time and 70 AD, things are really, really rough for Christians. I'd commend to you to watch Paul the Apostle of Christ, the movie. It gives a good snapshot of, in general, what it must have been like as an early Christian. And we don't get it. We think, oh my goodness, this week I gotta come on Thursday and Friday. And they were living together, because if they didn't live together, if they walked the streets of Rome, they'd be set on fire as a torch. And I'm not sure I can make it for all those worship services. It really helps to put things in perspective. And Jesus says, look, if it's as bad as it is right now, and it was bad, when he's going to the cross, things are bad, when the wood is green, how much more when the wood is dry? Now, the wood is symbolic of him, the green wood. In other words, when the Son of God, the Creator of the world, walks the earth, if it's this bad, think how bad it's going to be when he ascends to heaven. It's going to get rough. And it does. For hundreds of years, the church is born in persecution. So they take him to a place that they call the skull. They're not exactly sure why they call it the place of the skull. Some people have incorrectly believed that that's because there are a whole bunch of skulls laying around on that hill. And that's almost impossible, because the Jews would have found that thoroughly disgusting. Blasphemy. It's probably, as one commentator suggests, because in some way the hill shape kind of reminds you of a skull, and I think maybe because people were being crucified on there, that might lend you to think that. Even if it didn't look like that, you might think that it looked like that. And what does Jesus do? When they lift him up on that cross, and he's hanging there, what does he do? He prays for others. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who's he praying that for? He's not praying for the women at that point that he had talked to. He's praying for all of those that have any responsibility for his death. It's love in extravagance. It is the definitive act of love that Christ executes on the cross. And the Romans and the Jews thought he was succumbing to his weaknesses. He was triumphing in glory. And he prays for those who would murder him. Should this not be a verse that takes over our hearts? Is this not the way we should approach the world? In love, to pray for them, to serve those that don't know God, because Christ is love. Do you see it? Do you see the extravagance of Christ's mercy here? Do you not see that all your hope lies with him, and that he is extraordinarily good? It's not that the nation of Jews at that time had a lack of knowledge, but an erroneous judgment about God's activity. Right? Their block isn't a head knowledge. Their block is a heart knowledge. God is at work right in front of them, and they see him not. Jesus warns the church and those who would become part of a church. In places like Acts 2:38, through the power of the Holy Spirit and Peter. And it says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I've been reading a book by a guy named John Willison, which I'd be concerned if you've ever heard of this guy. It's a book series called Forgotten Books. And I understand why these were forgotten books. I mean, it is very good, but oh my goodness, it's tedious. At least that's my excuse of why it's taken me so long to read it. It's a book on how do we keep the commandment to honor the Sabbath day. That's 200 or 300 pages of small print on what you're supposed to do on the Sabbath. And one of the things, curiously, that he says that I never thought of, and you probably never have either. I don't know too many people in America thought about the Sabbath in this way, but he says one of the things you ought to do, and he's got a long list of things to think about and do on the Sabbath. One of them is you should think about your death. He doesn't say you should think about death. He says you should think about your death. That's one of the things you should do on the Lord's Day. It's a good spiritual discipline. Now, and then he breaks it down. He says, now, if you're not a believer, you should think about your death and how it's going to be absolutely overwhelmingly miserable, that it might drive you to Christ. But if you're a believer, you should think about when the Lord takes you and that glorious day in which you will find your perfect peace. Now, why do I mention that? Because this passage, I believe, is put in the Bible for you to think about your death. It's to ask you, are you ready? And so, like John Willison presents two sides, the believer and the unbeliever, so on both sides of Christ, there are two criminals. And the first criminal mocks Jesus. You know, if you're the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself and us? But, you know, he didn't leave that out. You see, he's the third person who's mocked Jesus just in our passage today. The rulers, whoever they are, I don't know if they're the Roman or Jewish rulers, the soldiers, and now this man, saying very similar things. You know, why don't you get yourself down from the cross is the basic message. If you are who you say you are, then why don't you show it? That's the first criminal. He's the unbeliever. And then there's the second criminal. And he rebukes the first. He says, do you not fear God? And then he offers commentary on his statement. He said, you know, me and you, we're getting what we deserve. Our execution is just to the eyes of the law. But this man has done nothing wrong. Isn't it interesting? He said, do you not fear God? I don't think he knew Jesus was God. I don't think he was that far in understanding. But he still states the truth correctly. That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in this criminal facing the death penalty, experiencing the death penalty. I don't know that he knew how right he was. You know, he confesses their sin. He says, this is justice. What we're getting is justice. They didn't know about grace. Right? They thought justice was the best that humanity could get to. Jesus is teaching us that it goes beyond that, that it's grace. He says, but this man, he's done nothing wrong. I don't know that he knew how right he was. Not only had Jesus done nothing wrong, deserving death, he had never done anything wrong. Not only that, he's the only human being ever who's done nothing wrong. basically says, look, you turkey, we deserve what we're getting, but he doesn't. And so he cries out the cry that every child of God must cry. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To come to terms with this scene on the cross will shatter our worldview of self-help and self-righteousness and thrust us to the mercy seat of God, or drive us to despair and mockery, just as it did for the two thieves hanging on each side of Jesus. Sidney Dobell was an Englishman. I don't know that he is all that well known, but it is said of him that when he was born, his parents looked at him and said, "You are the most perfect baby in England. You are such a delight, and that's all that you are." And as he grew in that likeness. He never went to school and he never went to college. He was homeschooled. And he spent a lot of time going around the hills. He was very interested in God's creation. But he'd always take his New Testament with him, which he had memorized the entire New Testament in both English and Greek. It's hard enough just to remember the Greek alphabet, for crying out loud. And he had never really left home. He'd never been in a large community. He'd always just been with his family and the people that lived nearest him. And he walked in righteousness as far as anyone else could tell. And then he got married. And then things went downhill. No, actually, it didn't. But he moved with his wife to a larger town. But he continued to live as he had always lived. I mean, he had to get a job and all that. But the people that he worked with were just amazed. They'd never met a man like this that was so kind and genuine, grace-filled. When it came time, when he was on his deathbed, he said to his wife, "I'd like you to inscribe something on my tombstone." And we might imagine that it would be, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or something. But not for Sidney. You know, people thought that he was righteous, but he understood that he wasn't. That's the only way that you can actually walk in holiness anyways. He wanted on his tombstone this verse, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Because he knew he was still absolutely dependent on the grace of God. The holiest man in England still needs grace and mercy and forgiveness. This verse should shock you into radical love for Jesus. Because of Jesus' response. What does he say? "Someday you'll feel my presence somewhat." Oh, Jesus says to this guilty, vile sinner, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Does that not move you to love Christ? You're the criminal on the cross, right? Because last week, I think Henry conveyed the idea that Jesus dies on Barabbas' cross. Jesus dies on our cross. Jesus takes our spot. It's called substitutionary atonement. Christ stands where you should have stood. Oh, I know. The self-righteous who call themselves Christians don't like this. Right? Because after all, you've worked so hard, but the person on their deathbed has done nothing for God. We resent this story, some people. Maybe all of us a little bit, if we're walking with Christ and have for some time. If that's your feeling about the person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ at the last moment and enters the kingdom of God, then I say to you, be rebuked. Be rebuked by God. Nothing you have done contributes to your salvation. For the Bible tells us that our good deeds are as filthy rags before our righteous and holy God. Jesus' response goes beyond the criminal's request. This guy just says, Jesus, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus' response shows that he's remembering him right then. It's not about an unspecified future, but of the immediate present tense for this criminal. Hendrickson, I think, makes really interesting notes on this. He says, one, the man had asked for a blessing in the remote future. He receives a promise pertaining to that very day. Number two, he had asked to be remembered. He receives the assurance that not only will he be remembered, but he will be with the Lord in his immediate presence. With me where? This is the third one. Not in some mystical phantom place, but in paradise, which is heaven. Why is this story shared in the Bible? Why isn't it just about Jesus? Why is it about those two criminals? Because God wants you this day to contemplate your death. He wants you to contemplate whether your cry is, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And whether you've heard this message that today you will be with me in paradise. Have you asked that question? Have you pleaded with the Lord that he would remember you? Have you pleaded with the Lord that he will deliver you? Have you pleaded with the Lord that he would accept you? Because if you have not, you're probably not a Christian. But today is the day of salvation. Other people are just skeptical. I don't mean skeptical about Jesus. There are people that too. God, skeptical that God could love them. Someone today may feel that way. You're skeptical. You believe in Jesus, but you're skeptical whether his love could reach as low as you've gone. You've made a mess of life. And you know, is not this passage and really the witness of all of Scripture a reminder that Jesus came to people who have made a mess? I mean, these criminals are guilty that are hanging next to Jesus. Certainly the people who are putting him to death are guilty of a great, great crime, the greatest crime in human history, and yet he intercedes for them. By the way, when Jesus prays for them, Father, forgive them, what do you think happens? They're forgiven. Isn't that astounding to think about? I mean, the father's not going to say to the son, "No, I'm sorry, son." not these guys. This is a reminder that forgiveness in Jesus is real. That the love of God is real. Will you cry out to Jesus? Because if you'll cry out to Jesus, He will say to you on your last day on earth today, "You will be with me in paradise." And you can use your Sabbaths thinking about death, because it will be a glorious homecoming because of the cross of Jesus Christ. To the glory of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.